let's pray together. And I want you to pray that God will really come and minister to your heart. Will you do that now? Our title is Hunger for Reality. And that's what we need to pray now, that we'll experience the reality of God's presence, that God will come, that we'll be real with God, and that he'll be real to us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we exalt you, we glorify your name, we declare that there is none like you, there's none beside you, neither is there any God like our God, there's none holy as the Lord. And we worship you, Father, we worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you, Holy Spirit, we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You are worthy of the highest praise, thrice holy God. And we want to lift our spirits now to you, Father. We want to give you a sacrifice of praise. We want to bring the fruit of our lips to tell you how much we love you and how great you are. And Lord, as we come in prayer, we want to supplicate you to say, we need you, Lord. We need you so deeply. And we pray that you will come and meet with us now. Lord, let this be an extraordinary night. Lord, we pray, please deliver us from religion. Deliver us from going through the motions, doing the right things in the wrong places, or the right things in the right places, or the wrong things in the right places. Lord, whatever we do, deliver us from just what we do. And you do something tonight. You come, Lord, and make the difference. Come and invade this space. Come and Lord, engage with us personally. You are a relational God, for you are a relational being. Three persons, one God. So come and relate with us, Father. Come and speak to us. And so we welcome you by the power of your Holy Spirit now. Come. We hunger for reality. So come and be real, Lord, and help us to be real with you. So let this be a place where there's honesty and transparency, where there's truth, so that your grace might meet us. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen? Yep. Well, hunger for reality. I'm sure most of you are familiar with VR, or virtual reality. It's a technological phenomenon that if you're not up to speed with these type of things, you maybe not know about it. But basically, virtual reality is, well, it's defined as an immersive interactive experience generated by a computer. And it comprises, you can see from the screen, hardware, things you put on your head and your hands and maybe other parts of the body, and software, computer programming, in order to have an interactive experience. And effectively, what it does is it simulates an imaginary world with which you can interact. And you can even interact physically, hence all the hardware. And so the entertainment industry, sports industry, games industry, fantasy world, they're all availing of this new technology to make money, of course, but to thrill us. And even the professional world is using some of this technology for training purposes. But I believe there's a sense in which our Christianity has been virtualized. Now, what am I talking about? Well, we can become virtual, not real, in our Christianity. So on a mental, even an emotional level, we can interact with the Bible, with our beliefs about God. And our faith may even at times stimulate our senses. But it's not something that impacts our lives in real terms. So I want to ask you tonight, and indeed right throughout this series, have you got virtual Christianity rather than the real thing? There's another technology, and it's called augmented reality. That's a bit different than virtual reality because, as you can see from the diagram, this girl is able to look through these goggles, and so she has a view of reality, but it's enhanced by the computer program. Some have called it mixed reality. And so you can have a worldview that is Christianized. Your value system, morally speaking, ethically, is Christian, but though it's impacted you to a degree, it's not truly transforming your life, and it certainly isn't changing the environment that you're in and those who you touch from day to day. Now, I would go a little bit further to say that for many, their Christianity is virtual escapism. In other words, it's beyond reality, but the motive behind getting away from the real is to escape from the real. And so there is a reality that you've created yourself, your own reality. I don't know whether you follow much of this in the press about this technology, and even the internet, for instance. But one problem, one fallout of our technological world is, particularly the virtual world, is that the real world often becomes boring to the people who are immersed in the virtual world. That's why many marriages are breaking up, because men in particular are immersed within the sensuality of the internet, and so real life love doesn't appeal to them anymore. It doesn't live up to the fantasy. But taking this analogy to our faith, I know a lot of Christians are bored. They're bored with church. That's no surprise at times. They're bored with Christian experience in general. But one of the reasons I believe is that their faith is not in real terms. It's not impacting their everyday life because it's virtue. It's confined to some kind of Christian subculture at the weekend, or maybe if you're very religious, the midweek meeting. But it's not real in that it's not impacting the real world around you. And then there are those who have a sort of separatist view, an isolationist view of Christianity. So you divide, you come away from the world and go into your little cloister, separate from the world. Some even call it old time religion, and they even spell that word time, T-Y-M-E, just to emphasize what type of a version of religion this is. But that further detaches the dynamic power of the gospel from reality. Someone said, I read them recently, so many want the old time religion so much that they try to preserve a day that no longer exists in the heart of God. That's profound. Are you trying to preserve a day that no longer exists in the heart of God? Put it another way, if our memories are greater than our dreams, then we're already dead. And yet we've been called to be salt and light. Isn't that what Jesus says? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And I used to think that the salt was emphasizing some kind of preservative. You remember that you used to salt the meat and so on. But that's not actually what it means. What does salt do? If you have salt, vinegar, crisps, what do you need after it? A drink. Salt makes you thirsty. And we're not simply meant to be people who preserve some kind of influence within society. We're actually meant to be making other people in the world thirsty for God. They look at us and they say, wow, what's different about them? I want that. And they're drawn to us. So we are meant to be world changers. We're not meant to be people who have a virtual reality in a little corner of the universe where we close ourselves off separately in isolation from the rest of creation. But we are actually meant to be invading this world. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so many have used those verses to do with spiritual warfare. And when things are coming against us, we think, oh, here's the enemy coming against us because we're standing for righteousness. That's not what that verse means at all. That verse has the concept of as we are advancing into the kingdom of the enemy, we're going to take flak from him, but we're on the move. We're victorious. We're expanding Christ's kingdom. The early disciples turned the world upside down. They were world changers because of the power of the Spirit that was upon them. But listen, you will never change your world with the truth if the truth hasn't changed you. This is why so many hunger for reality, because they see a disparity between what they read, for instance, in the book of Acts, what they read in Christian biography, heroes of the faith who blazed the trail for Jesus in bygone eras, and they look at their own experience and they see such a shortfall of that reality. Is that you tonight? I think we've all been there. Many of us are in a virtual church, if we're honest. Detached from reality, we've created our own reality, and we need a reality check. So I want to ask, is there anybody hungry for reality tonight? Is there? In this gathering? And if that's the case, where do we start? Well, I'll be covering many subjects, as you see from that card tonight. Power in the Spirit, exuberant joy, obeying God's voice, releasing your potential, answering the call, fearless boldness. But tonight we're looking at reckless love, because the first subject tonight is essential for all the others to flow from. They're all vital, but every other one flows from love. It's a bit like the fruit of the Spirit when you look at Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. But all of them flow out of love. In fact, you probably could say all the fruit of the Spirit could be summed up in love. I want you to turn with me quickly now to our first reading, and we'll have several readings tonight. We're turning to Matthew 22, please. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer. Now, a lawyer in those days wasn't like a lawyer today in our culture. It's a person, a Jew, who knew the laws of God, the Torah inside out, an expert in the Jewish law. A lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is a greater commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now that's fascinating. Jesus is saying this is the greatest of all commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now the law and the prophets was all there was of the Bible in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day. There was no New Testament, okay? So basically what Jesus is saying, and this is profound, is that this is what the Bible is all about. What? Love. Love God, love your neighbor. It summarizes the whole of Scripture. So these guys studying the nitty-gritty, every jot and tittle, every cross and dot of the Old Testament Scripture in the Hebrew, they're obsessed with it. They spend their day poring over all of these verses, and yet they so often miss the whole point. What's that? God is love, and we're meant to love one another. Sad thing is, if you look at the church today and consider the creeds, the confessions, and even systematic theologies, there's not a lot of reference to love in them. Think about that. I don't know what church tradition you come from, but whatever creed you say or whatever catechism you have, think about it. Love doesn't really feature that much, does it? Take down your Louis Berkhof theology or another theology from the dusty shelves of the Bible College library, and you'll probably not get a chapter in it about love. Love for God and love for one another. And yet, what is it Jesus said in John 13, verse 35? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus says, you will be known for your love. This is like the Christian badge. It's not the fish, not that anything's wrong with the fish. It's not even the cross. It's love. And yet, what has the church been known for? In Ireland. Love? What? Hatred, war, dissension. It's ironic, isn't it? Jesus went even farther in the New Covenant. Because these lawyers of the Jewish law would have agreed with what Jesus. They even commended him for saying, love God and love your neighbor. That's Old Testament stuff. But if you look, go back in Matthew to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus went farther than the Old Covenant. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a wee bit they added on, by the way. Hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father, your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now listen, this is why the parable of the Good Samaritan was so scandalous to the Jews. Why? Because the question was asked by another Jewish lawyer, who is my neighbor? Okay, so in the context of this discussion, love God and love your neighbor. And he asked, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this story where the punchline is, his enemy is his neighbor. What do I mean? Well, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a sectarian, religious, ethnic divide for them, and they hated each other's guts. So Jesus tells this story. You know it, don't you? A man beat up along the road to Jericho, bandits all over the place. He's beat up, stripped bare, and the priest, the Jewish priest, walks by him. The Levite walks by him, but it is the Samaritan who stops, tends to his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, spends money for his keeping, and says he'll pay whatever's necessary for that man's well-keeping in that inn. And Jesus says in verse 37, so go and do likewise. You getting the point here? I don't think you are really getting the point. Do you understand the impact that this story would have had on the Jewish psyche? The Samaritans were like, and I don't like using the expression, but in the Hebrew mind, they were like mongrel. They were mixed race, but they were also mixed religion. They had a lot of stuff in their way of worshipping God that the Jews knew was wrong. And quite frankly, a lot of it was wrong. But that's all a bit conceptual. We need to bring it into today's definitions for a moment to help you and to help me. You think of somebody whose identity is abhorrent to you right now. Somebody whose identity is abhorrent to you. Or someone whose lifestyle is despised by you. Right? And Jesus is saying, this Samaritan is good. I mean, good Samaritan was an oxymoron for them. All right? There was no such a thing as a good Samaritan. But you put your category in there. Someone who's morally and spiritually repugnant. And what Jesus is saying, they're doing a better job than you at loving people. Now, the Jewish mind just couldn't take this in. And I really want to push you a wee bit tonight. But I know that might be difficult. But you think of somebody. Dare I say it? Think of a homosexual. Who's more charitable, who gives more alms, who's more kind. We're not saying anything to do with the veracity or morality of their lifestyle. We're talking about how someone who to you lives a wrong life, or let's think of a Muslim, someone to you, you may think, worships a wrong God and worships the wrong God the wrong way, but they're doing better than you in loving people. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, no, you're going too far now. That's the way they thought when Jesus told the Good Samaritan. That's what I'm trying to get. That's exactly the way they thought. No, that couldn't be. How could you have the wrong God? How could you have the wrong lifestyle? How could you be a sinner? This is what Jesus is saying. This is the point. Someone who you disagree with, someone who is wrong in their approach to God, someone whose lifestyle is maybe not squeaky clean, could actually be showing more love than you Pharisees who have all the scripture but are not living up to it. That's what Jesus was saying. It's unthinkable. And we get a bit of a clue to the mind of the lawyer who asked him the question that he answered with the parable, because it says, willing to justify himself, he asked the question, who is my neighbor? See, that's what it was all about. See, that's religion. You're just trying to justify yourself. You're trying to show, I'm okay. I've got it sorted. I'm right with God. But the problem is, he needed a reality check. He needed to realize that many outside of Israel were doing better than he was. They were showing reckless love. Now, this might be a push for some of you who struggle, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, you can have overwhelming gifts from God, charismatic gifts of revelation and speech. You can have astounding intellectual and supernatural capabilities, prophesying, spiritual utterances, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. You can have mountain-moving faith, Paul says. You can have sacrificial exploits of giving money to the poor, even giving your very body to be burned. You can do all the great charitable deeds imaginable, but without love, Paul says, it profits you little and you are nothing without love. Now that's frightening. It's very strong, but it's frightening. Here's why. Because all the aforementioned things that Paul says are nothing without love are often the things that we strive for in the church and we value. And Paul says, apart from love, they all amount to nothing, and you amount to nothing for that matter. This challenges how we even read our Bibles, doesn't it? The love of God is not just on the page with John 3:16 or some of the other well-known references to the love of God. What we're seeing when Jesus says, and this is a summary of the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying this is on every page of the Bible. The love of God is what the Bible is about from cover to cover. In fact, God is love in his very nature. And so your starting point with anything has to be the nature of God's reckless love. And if you don't get that, you miss the whole point of the Bible. Now let's be honest. What did Jesus say to these scribes and Pharisees? He says, what credit is there if you love those who love you? If you love those who like you? The tax collectors do that. Everybody does that. And you see, if we're honest, most of us have accommodated ourselves to an acceptable level of love. Or, to use the analogy in the beginning of virtual reality, we've created our own reality of love, but it falls far short of the reckless love that Jesus taught about. You know, we love our family, okay? Tick that box. We love Christians, particularly Christians like us. We love those. Tick that box. We might even love our neighbor. That's maybe pushing it for some of you. But what we're saying is, this is a virtual reality that is divorced from the love that Jesus talks about, the reckless love. And some of us perhaps used to know a reckless love, but like the Ephesians that we read of in Revelation chapter 2, that Jesus gives a message to through the Apostle John writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, he says to them, you've lost your first love. The words he actually says is, I know your works. So they were a hard-working church. Your labor, they did a lot of good deeds. Your patience, they were long-suffering. That you cannot bear those who are evil, they were morally upstanding. And that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. They were theologically orthodox. And have found them liars. And have persevered and have had patience and labored for my name's sake. sake. They weren't doing it for themselves or for their denomination. They were doing it for Jesus, and you have not become weary. They stuck at it. They had stickability. It's hard to find these days. But here's Jesus' parting shot to them. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Wow. That was a sucker punch, wasn't it? Look at all the things they've got going for them. Has your church got all those things going for them? Yet the problem Jesus had was they'd left their first love. He goes on to say, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the first works or the things you did at first. Am I speaking to someone tonight and you once had this love within you, this passionate, exuberant, fiery love for Jesus and for others, but it's gone? And I think here we have an explanation for the frigid, the tepid, passionless Christianity that is so much abroad. It's a bit like the church of Laodicea that Jesus also spoke to and said, you're lukewarm. He said, I would spew you out of my mouth. Do you know what that means? He's saying you make me sick. Because that's what tepid water does. It makes you want to vomit. And he says, I would that you were either hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. Now what he's saying there is, I'd rather you were cold and enthusiastic about your coldness. He obviously would prefer them hot. But he's saying, I would rather that you were at an extreme as in the middle. Nominal, tepid, insipid. By the way, that's Jesus I'm quoting. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's him. Now, let me put the brakes on for a moment, because I've discovered over quite a few years preaching that hammering on people doesn't work. I'm giving you a break here, okay? What I mean is, preachers, and I've done it in the past, can put a guilt trip on people. You know, like tonight, if you're not loving enough, or you don't appreciate the love of God enough, or something like that, they put a guilt trip on you, and you start to realize, here, I'm falling far short of what I should be, and you walk out feeling miserable, but you're not no better. That's not what I'm doing tonight. Okay? Definitely not what I'm doing. And I'm certainly not saying you need to go away from here and strive to do better. Here's why. Because that won't work either. So what do? Well, if you want to express reckless love to others, you need to experience the reckless love of God yourself. Do you hear that? If you want to express this love of God, you need to experience it. You need an encounter with reckless love, God's reckless love. And that's not something that can be learned. You can go and read a book about God's love. You can do some kind of program in the church about it. But ultimately, what we need is for the head reality to become a heart reality, the head knowledge to drop down that journey. What is it? 12, 18 inches, right down into the heart, so that we will start to encounter the love of God. That's the only thing that's going to change your life, the life of your church, and the life of your community. And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever encountered, have you truly experienced the love of God? The love of God is a wild love. It's a furious, ferocious love. The love of God, the agape love is the Greek word for it. It's an all-consuming, all-sacrificing, all-embracing love. It is a satisfying love. It's an exhilarating love. It's intoxicating, overwhelming. If you've experienced it, you'll know what I'm talking about. And those superlatives that I've used correctly describe God's reckless love. And though his love is dangerous and fearful, the wonderful good news is that at the same time, it's safe. It's gentle. God's love is tender and patient. But listen, this is really the message God's laid on my heart tonight. To have reckless love, you first need to be wrecked by love. Has that ever happened to you? I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Verse 13 and 14. Now this is the story of the parable of the prodigal son. We have come to know it as the prodigal son. It's actually about two sons. And you know what happens. The younger one comes and asks for his inheritance before his father's dead, which is tantamount to saying, I wish you were 6 foot in the ground so as I can get my hands on your money. The father gives him this inheritance, and he also gives the older brother the inheritance. And then we join the story, verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, or riotous, wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now that's why we call him the prodigal. Why? Because he got all his dad's money and then he wasted it all. That's what prodigal means. But you know something? The Jews who heard this story were not scandalized by the behavior of the rebellious son in this parable. Rather, they were scandalized at how the father received him after what he had done, disparaging the father's name, wasting his inheritance, and then coming back in shame, how the father ran out, it says, to greet him. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him on the neck. He brought him home. He threw a party for him. He put a robe on him, a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. All of those things symbolize sonship. And the young fellow was rehearsing a speech when he was deep low in the pig swill, wasn't even allowed to eat it by the farmer. And he was rehearsing a speech for when he went home. Make me like one of your hired servants. Because he didn't think he was worthy to be a son ever again. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers were scandalized because they knew what Jesus was at. He was depicting God as the father in the story. And here's God losing his dignity. Here's God losing his reputation. Because if you go into Deuteronomy, is it 23, there's the laws, maybe 22 or 23, there's the law of the rebellious son, which said that if a son ever did anything remotely like this, he should be stoned to death. And they knew that law. They knew Jesus was a rabbi, and he knew that law. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying this is what the father's like. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, 2, and 3, you see that he tells this parable in answer to the question. The Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And it's basically a rhetorical question saying, why does he do this? If he knows the law, why is he eating with tax collectors, prostitutes, various types of sinners? Here's Jesus. I am doing this because I've come to reveal the heart of the Father. The Father loves sinners. The Father wants to make sons and daughters out of tax collectors and prostitutes. And their big brains couldn't take it. Because what Jesus was teaching, and Tim Keller has popularized this term through his writings, Jesus was teaching about a prodigal God. I know people who are writing articles online because they're appalled at that title for God, prodigal God. That's what he is. Prodigal does not mean sinful. Prodigal means reckless. Literally, the dictionary definition of prodigal is spending money or using resources freely and recklessly, wastefully, extravagant, giving something on a lavish scale. And what this story of the parable of the prodigal son is actually saying, just the way that the son wasted his father's inheritance, when he gets home to father's house, father wastes all his resources on his head. That's grace. Is that what you've got? Is that what you know? Is that what you're wildly celebrating? Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" This is the incredible grace of God. Now, the young son was a moral disaster, wasn't he? And yet he experienced this reckless love of the father. Yet the older son, he never did any of these things. He even protests himself, saying, I never wasted anything. All I've done is obey your commands. Verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Though these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never give me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends." He was a religious perfectionist, and yet he never experienced the reckless love of his father. That is why the alcoholics, the drug addicts, the prostitutes, the terrorists, that's why the moral failures, burnouts, that's why they often get this gospel quicker than the churchgoers, the baptized, the catechized. Because they realize it's reckless love. They couldn't pay for it if they had to, but it's prodigal love from a prodigal God who's the prodigal father. We need the love of God, this reckless love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We need to realize that love covers a multitude of sins. And I can never get over how when the prodigal came back, he was stinking. He'd been living with the pigs. Pigs were unclean, of course, to the Jews. You know all that, don't you? And the dad doesn't say, right, get up to the house, have a bath or a shower, and then we'll dress you up like son again. What does he do? He takes the robe and he covers his filth in that robe before he's washed. Isn't that incredible? Love covers a multitude of sins. Have you experienced this reckless love? Have you ever been wrecked by love? Do you think that son was wrecked by his father's love? Come with me again. Still Luke chapter 7 this time. Luke 7. 36. We're going to take time to read all of this story. And this is like the female prodigal, if you like. Verse 36 of chapter 7, Luke. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with them. Now look who's asking here. One of these religious guys. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Right. Now we're all sinners. The Bible tells us that. So why does it say who was a sinner? It's meaning she was infamous as a sinner. In other words, her sin was a way of life. She was most likely a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now can I just pause there for a moment? Because this really impacts me. I don't know what your version of holiness is, okay? And there's a lot of holiness teaching goes on around the country and all the rest, and I'm not being controversial at all. But in all sorts of colors in the spectrum of Christianity, we know that holiness is important. But so often our version of holiness separates us from unholy people. And yet the irony of the holiness of Jesus, there ain't one of you any holier than Jesus, you do know that. There's no church in this town or in this county holier than Jesus. Whatever the version of his holiness was, which I reckon was the right one, that holiness attracted the most sinful people in society. Does that not make you scratch your head? It should. But anyway, that's another sermon. Verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. He was sitting reclining on one of these tables, low standing tables, so his feet were sticking out behind him as he was reclining, leaning on his elbow on the table to eat. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. This is a prostitute, folks. This is rather sensual looking, isn't it?
Oh, don't say that.
But that's what it is. Waking up. That's what it looks like. She's kissing his feet. If any woman did this, it would be a bit of a moment. But this is somebody else. This is a prostitute. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner, what kind of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You getting it? And Jesus answered. Now, he didn't speak this out, but Jesus knew what he was saying. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Now watch the positioning here, the body language. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, so he's looking at her, speaking to him, "Do you see this woman?" He wants him to look at her. He's not ashamed to look at her. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, isn't that incredible? Did Jesus not know where this woman had been the previous night? Yes, he did. Did he not know the graphic scenes that her eyes had looked upon? And yet he received tears from those eyes to wash his feet. Did he not know the illicit kisses and words that those lips had spoken? Yet he received kisses upon his feet. Did he not know the honey trap that long hair that she let down to dry his feet? The honey trap it was for many a married man. Yes, he did. This is the sinless, spotless Son of God. But this is God, the Son, who has come to reveal the heart of the Father. This is reckless love. And Jesus is teaching Simon the religious perfectionist that whoever is forgiven much will what? Love much. Now that used to trouble me because I was brought up in a Christian home and I didn't do a lot of the things that, I did plenty of stuff, mind you, but I didn't do a lot of the things that some of my friends had done in the world and so on. But it's not meaning if you haven't had a wild life in your past, you can't really love God more. That's not what it's meaning. But it's not just big sinners who can love Jesus. But Jesus is saying it's those who know how much they're forgiven. The more you know how much you're forgiven, whether you're a Pharisee or a prostitute, tax collector, whatever, the more you realize you've been forgiven, the more you will love God. The more you're wrecked by love, the more reckless you will be with God's love. There's other records of this story, or maybe it's different stories. There's a bit of a debate, but the lady broke the alabaster box, didn't she? Or the flask. She smashed it to let out her worship. I have a sense as I relay this story to you about this prostitute woman and her alabaster flask that some of you, your love is not reckless, it's confined, it's restricted. And I want to ask you, what is restricting extravagant love toward God. What is it? Sometimes this reckless love, if we're truly reckless with it, it will wreck our reputation. I can say that that's happened to me in many people's eyes. And you have to be prepared for that. If you're following after the love of God and the love of other people, your reputation will get wrecked. Any prejudices that you have in your past towards ethnic minorities, people of other religious persuasions, those prejudices, if you're going to open your heart up to the reckless love of God, they're going to get wrecked. They're going to get obliterated. Whatever traditions you're maybe wedded to, religious ones, cultural ones, you've got to be prepared for the reckless love of God to wreck them. Customs. And even our comfort zones. There is no such a thing as a comfort zone when you're baptized with the reckless love of God. God will push you out of those comfort zones. He will take you out of ease into a place of danger. The reckless love of God is dangerous. Maybe the problem you have is you've got idols in your life. You know what an idol is? It's another love. And often other loves in our lives can be idolatrous. 1 Timothy 6 talks about the love of money being the root of all evil. Comprehensive. Is that incredible or what? Every evil comes out of the love of money. That's staggering. And there are other disordered loves that we can have in our relationships. We can have misplaced loves. And what did Jesus say? He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, what does that verse mean? Jesus is not saying we need to love our families less. That's not what he's saying. You can't put that in Jesus' mouth. What he's saying is you'll need to love me more. And then if you love me more, you'll be a better parent. You'll be a better spouse. You'll be a better friend. If you seek first the kingdom, everything else will fall into place. But it all comes from this reckless love. As we said at the beginning, everything comes from it and everything flows to it. It's the foundation of everything. There's another record of a similar event to that sinner woman in Luke 7, and it's found in John 12. You don't need to turn to it. Mary of Bethany this time. And she smashes an alabaster box of spikenard ointment. Very costly, the flask and the perfume. And she anoints Jesus' feet with it. And it says in that record that the fragrance filled the whole house. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26? He said that wherever the gospel was preached, the testimony of Mary would be rehearsed. And that's incredible. And he said to the rest of the disciples, "Don't say anything to her because she's anointed me for my burial." Now this is profound. Because she had a revelation in her heart of the reckless love of God, God gave her a further revelation of what was going to happen to Jesus so that she was anointing him for his burial. Something that nobody else in the room was able to see, but she could see it in her spirit because of her love for Jesus. But not only did that fragrance fill the house, the testimony of this woman would be rehearsed everywhere where the gospel would be preached. In other words, the fragrance of what she did would fill the world. This woman's reckless love filled the world. Do you believe love can change the world? Do you believe love can change Ireland? Now, I have to bring you a public health warning to beware. Because reckless love It causes offense to those whose hearts are not reckless for God. It offends those who value the valueless. With Mary of Bethany, it says that Judas was appalled. She smashed this vase, this flask, which was quite priceless, with the ointment in it. I haven't worked out the equivalents today, but it was a lot of money. And Judas, of course, we know that he was a thief from the beginning. He had his hand in the kitty. But he was wedded to money. His idol was money. He valued money. But he hadn't a reckless love for Jesus. And when I thought about this, I was reminded of David, King David, dancing before the ark. Do you remember the ark was taken into a place of habitation that was always on David's heart? And he was in a procession with the ark. And this is probably not too accurate a drawing in a sense, because he was basically dancing in his undergarments, his priestly ephod. And it says that Michal, his wife, which was Saul's daughter, she was absolutely shocked at what he was doing. And she disdained him. 2 Samuel 6:20 says, "How can the king of Israel do this?" She says, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." She's being sarcastic. "Going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." But he didn't care, because it was reckless love. He didn't care what anybody thought. Just like the prostitute, all these religious establishments all around, and she goes in to Jesus, does what she does, anoints his feet. She doesn't care. Mary of Bethany doesn't care. David doesn't care. Do you know that song by Matt Redman? Do you know that one? "I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. Nothing is hindering the passion in my soul. I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion in my soul. And I'll become even more undignified in this." Some may say it's foolishness, but I will become even more undignified than this. We need to smash out of our alabaster boxes. I can feel them on me when I come into a lot of church services. There's places where I feel free. There's other places where I feel a straitjacket on me. And I feel confined. I feel manipulated. I feel controlled by the atmosphere. And that shouldn't be. Because I should have my eyes on one. And it's not just in times of worship and praise. That's the easy things that we can do. Whatever it might be, doing, praising the Lord, blessing the Lord with all that is in our being. But when it comes to obedience, when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to surrender, when it comes to doing things that break out of the mold that other people will disdain and be offended by, if my love for Christ is reckless, it'll not matter. Just like David. You see, Michal loved dignity. She loved reputation. She loved pride of appearance. David just loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. He had a reckless love. Do you see this tonight? To have reckless love, you first need to be wrecked by love. And then you can conform to a verse like this. Romans 12. 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, so many times in so many churches, in so many sermons, these verses have been preached. Consecration, surrender, give your all to Jesus, go to the mission field, go and evangelize the lost around this country. do all these great exploits for God. But we miss out, it doesn't seem the most interesting part of these two verses, but it's the key part, the very first opening words. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. In other words, Paul is saying, I've just spent 11 chapters in the excursus of the epistle to the Romans explaining the glorious gospel that has been revealed from heaven. I've been explaining how Christ died for the ungodly, how we're justified by faith, how we're made acceptable to God by the blood of Jesus. We receive the righteousness of Christ, how the old person is put to death on the cross of Jesus, and we die with Jesus, and we become dead to sin, and we come out of the resurrection, empty tomb with Jesus, into a new life, like baptism. We die, we're buried, we're risen, and then we're free from sin. This is a glorious gospel. This is a reckless love that God has for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, folks, because of all that, because of his reckless love, hopefully you've taken it into your heart and you've been wrecked by love. You can now go and take that reckless love to a broken world. You see, a lot of us have got these verses, but we haven't really been wrecked by love. We've never seen the prodigal father. We've never known the prodigal father. We're still worshipping some distant Old Testament, Old Covenant concept God when Jesus has come to reveal the heart of the Father to us in the New Covenant. Some of us are still under guilt and shame. Some of us have never been healed by the fullness of the power of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us are not living in grace. We're still living under law. We're not free. Some of us are confined with religion. Some of us are trapped and ensnared by the fear of man. Whoa, what a big one that is. We can do all sorts of things in private when we're just me and God. But as soon as somebody else is sitting beside me or I'm in a public gathering, I shut down. Folks, this is serious. And as we're going to go down, and please, I'm not getting cross to anybody here tonight. I'm just fired up with this. Okay, and I don't want to be heaping shame or anything like that on you. But we are trapped in the church with the fear of man, but we're trapped outside the church with the fear of man. So that if God the Holy Spirit whispers in our heart and says, go over and speak to this person, or go over to that person who's not well, pray for them to be healed, we are completely restricted. And you know all of that means? You don't go on a course to learn how to do it. It means we have not had an encounter that is deep enough with the wild, ferocious, fierce, all-consuming, intoxicating, captivating love of God. So don't go and enroll in some seminary or something like that. Go in your closet. Shut the door and say, Father, show me your heart of love. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Let me look at the crowd like my Savior did till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look and pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. I don't have that love. I don't have it. Hands up. I don't have it. And I can't conjure it up. God has to give it to me. And the only place that he gives it to me is in his presence. Now, next time I'm going to preach on the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is vital. It's crucial to live this Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without the Spirit. Many are trying, but you can't do it. But there is so much emphasis on power. There's so much emphasis on gifts. And rightly so. There should be an emphasis on the power of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. But love is the key. Love is the fundamental. Non-negotiable. It's the secret to everything. And you know what I'm going to tell you? We could talk, and we have talked about spiritual warfare and various things over the years. And we can talk about the weapons that we have. We can talk about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, feet shod of the preparation of the gospel of peace, all prayer. We can say the power is in the blood of Jesus, and there's power in the name of Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, you know what the greatest spiritual weapon we all have got is? Love. You can go out there and encounter a devil worshipper face to face, and I'm telling you this, I don't care what tricks you have up your sleeve, you love them. Love them. And you'll see a breakthrough. Do you have this reckless love? I'll be honest with you. I wasn't planning to say this, but I'll be honest with you. I felt the Lord dealing with me over the last number of months about loving, really loving people. And I'm getting there, but very far off from it. And when you're in Christian work, in inverted commas, you can be, this is the irony of it all, you can be so removed from ordinary people with normal problems. You're in your little virtual world, right? I remember going to Bible college, and I went straight to Bible college from school, and I missed school. You know why I missed school? Not for the work. I missed school because I was interacting with non-Christians, and I was stuck in the cloister of a Bible college with all these people who knew the Lord. And I decided on a couple of occasions to walk home from Bible college just to interact with people. Now, that was very short-lived. But when you're in Christian circles, you could take a gospel campaign and preach to the lost. Like Billy Graham. You can tell people how to come to Christ when they're in a church context. But when we step into the supermarket, or we go to the football field, or when we're in some kind of department store, or a cafe, or a restaurant, we're tongue-tied. God can't use us. Why is that? Why is it? We could talk about a lot of stuff. Oh, I'm introvert. We could talk. We did tell you. If you get the reckless love of God exploding in your soul, you will have to do it. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. And I'm just being honest with you, okay? I hope you don't mind. But that is starting to happen to me. Where I'm finding if I see someone in need, I'm moving away, I'm walking away, I'm in the car, and then I have to go back. Because me and the Lord are starting to deal with this stuff. I was thinking as I was preparing for these meetings, I never shared this with the folks. And by the way, we all pray together about what we're dealing with in the season. Okay, so it's not just coming from me, it's coming from a number of us praying and seeking God together. I was thinking, I would love to give you homework every night. You'd like that, wouldn't you? I'd love to give you homework. But why not make your homework? Asking God the Father for a baptism of love upon your heart. True love. Reckless love. And then when you feel that love, that prod, that exercise within your heart towards others in need, that you decide, I'm going to step out in faith. That's going to quench your fear. Obedience and faith. You see, we do need more power, but we need more love. Lord, I've made it my life's work to make no enemies. This is part of the problem, probably. Being a non-confrontationalist, choosing the easy way, the way of least resistance. But Lord, that was not the way of the cross. That's not the way you went. And you're calling me to take up my cross and follow you the way you went. And Lord, nobody promised that it would be easy, but you did promise it would be blessed. Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Happy. What? Yes, happy, blessed, fulfilled, prosperous. Because you're in the will of God. You're following Jesus. It's a reckless love. Father, would you baptize this company at least, who want it, people that want it, in this little room. Lord, would you baptize us with a fresh endowment of love right now. Your love, agape love. Jesus' love. That passion that caused him to pour out his lifeblood. Jesus, we need that. We need that. We can't do. Lord, we confess how we've failed in this. But Lord, we know that you're not there with a big stick trying to beat us down because of what we've done wrong. But Lord, you want to lift us up. You want to bring us to that place where we can fulfill what you promised, what you died for. So Lord, help us. Pour in your love, Lord Jesus. Pour in your love. Help us to love the unlovable. Help us to love people that we wouldn't even naturally like. Help us to love people who hate our guts. Help us to love people who smell. Help us to love people who lie. Help us to love people who use. Because you love them, Lord. Deliver us from the Pharisee inside us, Lord. Help us to love. Amen.